How many of you have ever asked someone to pray for you? Show of hands. Okay, I was quite certain. I was actually 100% certain that everyone in this room has asked at some point in their life or another if somebody would pray for them. And it is a great encouragement, is it not, when you know that people are praying for you? I'm sure other people do this as well, but I learned this from my mom. One of the things that my mom would always do whenever somebody had something specific going on, like an appointment or a meeting or an interview or anything like that, she would always ask what day and what time that appointment would take place because she likes to pray for those specific prayer requests as they're happening. I'm sure many other people do that. I do that. And it's a great encouragement and a great comfort to us, isn't it, when we know that there are people who are praying for us, knowing that there are people who are going before the throne of God on our behalf, knowing that there are people who are lifting up our name and our situations to the Almighty God who is caring, who is our hiding place, our rock of ages, our cleft by which we can hide and have safety. There's great encouragement in the knowledge that people are praying for us, is there not? Now think about it like this, as we turn our minds to John 17, verses 20 to 26. In this passage, we find Jesus praying for us. We find Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, the unique Son of God, who was also our sacrificial lamb, kneeling and praying on our behalf, interceding in his earthly life and in his earthly ministry on our behalf. And you might be asking yourself, well, how could Jesus have prayed for me? That was so long ago. That was, how many thousands of years ago at this point? How on earth could Jesus have prayed for me? And as we saw last week, Christ was praying for his disciples. But then when we find Jesus's prayer in the high priestly prayer in verse 20, Jesus begins to then pray for all those who would be impacted, affected, and changed by the word of the message of the disciples. And that includes us. Had it not been for those initial apostles, those initial disciples that Jesus had taken to himself, mentored, and through his ministry transformed, had it not been there for their obedience to carry the message of the gospel to the nations, we would likely not be sitting here. We are a direct byproduct of the spiritual birth that happened in Jerusalem so many years ago. So let's read together John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. This is what Jesus says in the last section of the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only. That's a reference to his disciples, the previous section that we studied last week. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The main point that I want us to see this morning as we look at Jesus's prayer for the church is primarily that Jesus prays for unity in the church. Jesus prays for unity in the church. Jesus prays for unity in our church. Jesus prays for unity in the universal church. And we'll unpack momentarily exactly what that means and how Jesus prays for that. So this is going to be kind of the framework. We're going to see the church in three areas Jesus prays for her unity. The church in three areas Jesus prays for her unity. So the first part of this is Jesus prays for the church, verse 20. It's interesting the way that Jesus identifies the church, the way that Jesus goes about identifying who he's praying for. He says, I do not ask for these only. And like I said, he's talking about who he just got done praying for. And as we saw last week in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying specifically for those initial disciples. He's praying for the 12. He's praying for those who would go into Pentecost and who would preach the gospel. He's praying for his disciples. But then in verse 20, he's saying, I'm not praying for them only, but I'm also praying. And he doesn't just come out and say the church. He identifies the church in two specific ways. He says, I'm not praying for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And the two ways that Jesus goes about identifying the church is belief and the word. He begins by saying those who will believe. More specifically, those who will believe in Jesus. Those who will believe the claims that he has made about himself. That he indeed has been sent from the Father to the world to live a perfect life, to take the sins of sinners upon himself, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins, and then to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend into glory. That is the message of the gospel. And more specifically, Jesus is saying, those who have believed in me. And when we believe in Christ, we don't just believe in one aspect of Christ. We don't believe in just one part of Christ. Same when we look at the Bible. When you look at the Bible or any truth that is drawn out of the Bible, it's not like an a la carte menu where you take what you want and leave the rest behind. In many ways, it's an all or nothing thing. Jesus either is exactly who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God, the eternal and incarnate Word, who lived a perfect life, who died and who was raised and who is now ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Or he's either all of those things or he's none of those things. There is no middle ground. And so Jesus is praying for all who would believe that message. Who does that include? That includes me and you, if you have believed that message. Have you believed that message? If you have believed that message, you are included in this prayer of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is praying for is for unity, that we would be unified. But then he goes on to specify how belief comes about. He says, all of those who would believe by their word. Did you notice that? But also for those who will believe in me through their word. After Jesus ascended into heaven in the beginning of Acts, does everybody remember what happened? The angel appears and he says, men of Israel, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Christ who you saw ascend will also descend in like manner. Therefore, go into the city. And so then they go into the city and the Holy Spirit is given through in the midst of Peter's preaching. And Peter then proclaims the message of the gospel. He preaches the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, some 3,000 people got saved in that region and in that area. That's a vast number of people. But what were they responding to? They believed based on the word that was proclaimed. That's why I had Dick read Romans chapter 10. Because it's not just some arbitrary statement. It's not just some arbitrary or passing belief. But it's belief in the word, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. People who have believed in the word of Christ make up the universal church of Christ. And then all over the world, there are local bodies that make up that universal church, ours being just one of many. So Christ is praying for his church. The word belief comes through hearing. I love that section in Romans 10. How we tell people all the time, call upon the Lord, call upon the Lord, call upon the Lord. But how are people to call upon a Savior of whom they've never heard anything about? There needs to be a word going forth, Christ's word going forth. And it's through the power of the word that people believe. That's why reading scripture is so important. That's why just giving people scripture is really important. Crossway, which is the publishing company that did the ESV translation, which is the English Standard Version, which is the translation of the Bible that I preach from and read from and study from most frequently, they put together an evangelistic tool, and it's just the Gospel of John, but it doesn't have any chapter or verse divisions. It's just got John's gospel bound in a paperback book. And the reason why they did that is because they created it so that people could take that little book and give it to people and say, read this book and let's talk about it. And what they're reading is they're reading the words of John's gospel. And people are getting introduced to Jesus through God's own word. Because how much better can the Bible say it than we can? That's why I always say, if you're using the scripture, if everything that we think and do and say is underpinned with the scripture, you can't miss when you've got good material. The Bible can say it so much better than we can. It is the power of the word of God that brings about belief and that brings about transformation. And we have experienced that. And those are the people whom Jesus is including in this prayer. There were many who heard the words of the apostles, who heard the words of the gospel, not long after Jesus prayed this prayer. And they believed. And many more throughout the years have been folded into the universal church, including us. And Christ focuses in on unity specifically. And he specifies three specific areas where Jesus prays for the church's unity. And the first one is in faith. He prays for unity in faith. Verses 21 to 23, Jesus desires that the church would be one. And we are not left to guess how we are to be one as his church. We are to be one in our belief as according to the word. If you read a verse of the Bible and you're like, huh, I wonder what he's referring to, read some of the preceding verses and it'll probably answer that question. So when look at verse 21, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How do we know all of those things? How do we know the truths of the oneness between the Father and the Son in the word? Our unity is surrounded by the word and our faith and our belief that has been brought into our hearts through the power of the Spirit according to the word of God. It's important for us to remember this. The prayer is not for uniformity, but for unity. And the illustration that Jesus invokes helps us see that, because the Father and the Son are not the same. They are distinct in how they function. They are both equal in power and in majesty and in essence and in glory, but they are distinct in how they function and in how they work. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did. Does that make sense? So there is distinction within unity. So think about how a harmony works. When you sing parts, when you sing harmonies, people are singing different notes, but it's all a part of the same piece. It's a beautiful blend of melody when you hear people singing in parts. It's all one piece of music. There's unity there, but not everybody is singing in uniformity. The Bible does not call us to uniformity. The Bible calls us to unity. We know this from passages like Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes and he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is only one profitable faith. And we know that from passages like John 14:6. Where Jesus says, for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The unity in faith that we would belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. This is why it's really important for us as Christians to have a solid understanding of what divisive and non-divisive theological issues are. Let me commend highly to you an article written by Dr. Moeller many years ago called Theological Triage, where he breaks theological issues into three categories: primary, secondary, and tertiary. Primary issues are the issues that unify us, what we believe about the Bible, that the Bible is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is without flaw, that it is indeed the word of God himself, that it is sufficient to give us all that we need for life and godliness, that it's authoritative, that the people who read it should bow beneath its authority. That's a primary issue. That's an issue that calls into question whether or not somebody is a believer, what they believe about the word of God, what we believe about God himself, that God is one, but that he has displayed himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a primary issue. That's an important issue for us to get right. And then lastly, the person and work of Jesus. Justification by faith, that our sins are forgiven through the person and work of Christ alone. There is no other way for us to get to heaven except through the person and work of Jesus. Those are primary issues. Those are issues that separate Christians from non-Christians. Things that fall into that second category might cause us to not go to church certain places, might cause us to not become a member. You know, this is a Baptist church. One of the distinguishing markers of a Baptist church is that when we baptize people, we immerse them in water because we think that's what the New Testament teaches. But we have Presbyterian brothers and sisters who believe the same way that we do about the Trinity, about the Bible, about justification by faith, but they sprinkle babies. We don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I would never become a Presbyterian because of their views on baptism. It doesn't mean that the people who hold those views aren't Christians. I believe that R.C. Sproul and all of those other guys out of the Presbyterian cloth, Kevin DeYoung and all of them, they're believers. They love the Lord. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united to them in Christ in faith. So Jesus is calling for us to be united in faith. Jesus then goes on and he talks in verse 22. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." Here's what's really, really cool in the church world. Do you know what happens when a church has a unity of faith? When we're unified around the central point of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and who our Creator is and who God is and the authority of the Word, people who don't know Christ, people of the world come into the church and they get to see what gospel transformation does. They see unity of these diverse people, people from all walks of life, from all types of backgrounds, who are fellowshipping and unified around one thing, the person and work of Jesus. What better way is there for us to display the glory of God than to live in a unified faith in the person and work of Jesus displays the glory of the nature of the character of Christ and of God the Father. There's an argument that can be made that church services are for Christians because this is where we come to be refreshed. This is where we come to be recharged. This is where we come to be sharpened and challenged. But think about what happens in the heart and mind and life of somebody who does not know Christ when they get to see that. When non-believers come into the church and they see the unity that exists because of the transformation that Jesus has brought into our hearts, what better way is there for us to display the glory of Christ but to live in unity with one another? And that's what Christ is talking about. He has given us his glory because just as he and the Father are unified, he and the Father and Spirit are unified and one, so too, dear friends, we must be one. We are all distinct. We are all different. We all have different backgrounds, different challenges, different temptations, different experiences, different life histories. But there is one thing in this room that unifies every single one of us. And what is it? Our confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sins. What greater glory can we show to a lost and dying world than the unity that Christ brings? The transformation that Christ brings. And Jesus even mentions two different times what the result is. At the end of verse 21, he says this, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The display of our unity is a way that people come to faith in Christ. It's a way for us to demonstrate the glory of Jesus. He says it again in verse 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me." We're able to demonstrate gospel transformation by the way that we live in a unified faith around the person and work of Jesus. Jesus prays for a church that is unified in their faith in him as their Savior and their only source of salvation. And that faith has a long-lasting result. And that's why Jesus also prays that that faith that we have that unifies us carries us into eternity. And that's why Jesus prays that we would be unified in hope, that we would be unified in our hope in verse 24. I love this little verse. I don't know how many times I've read John 17 in my lifetime. I'm not even going to begin to try to count. But Verse 24 in John 17, as I was preparing for this morning's message, just really hit me in a way that I've never been hit by it before as I've read this passage of scripture. This is what Jesus says: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's us, Christ, God the Father, gave believers to Jesus, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying that we would get to spend eternity with him. When Jesus makes the reference to the love before the foundation of the world, think pre-incarnation. Think prior to when Jesus came to earth. Think in eternity past. And when he says that they would see my glory, there are a couple passages of scripture that should immediately be springing to your mind. And the first one, and the primary one, is just a few verses earlier in John chapter 17, verse 5. So a couple weeks ago when we were looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, we were talking about how Jesus was praying for his own glory so that he might glorify the Father, so that he might put the Father on display. And in verse 5 of John chapter 17, Jesus prays specifically that the glory that he had before would be restored unto him. This is how he says it: And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You know that at the ascension, that glory was restored to Christ. That glory that he had before in the presence of the Father has now been restored to him. Do you see what Jesus is praying for in verse 24? I desire that also that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Where is Jesus? He is in the presence of the Father, dear friends, with a glory that he has had through all time has been restored to him. And he wants us to see the glory that God the Father has given him because of the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. This is a prayer that we would be able to spend eternity with Jesus. The other passage of scripture that I hope might have sprung to your mind was in John chapter 14. In the first three verses where Jesus says, do not be afraid. In my Father's house are many rooms. There is space in eternity. And when we have been justified by faith, our slot in eternity is secure forever. And Christ prays for that hope. Friends, that is our hope. The New City Catechism, which is a catechism that I've been trying to work on memorizing myself and have been trying to use in Magnolia's spiritual growth. Question number one of the New City Catechism is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer to that question is simply this: that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. And that hope that we have, that we belong to Jesus, and that Jesus desires to be with us in the presence of the Father, that hope comes from our faith. Faith fuels hope, dear friends. The faith that we have in the person and work of Christ fuels the hope that we have that we will spend eternity with him. And it brings me such joy and comfort to know that even Jesus prayed for that hope for his church. That Jesus prays that we would have a hope that we will one day be with him. We don't need to fear this life, and we don't need to fear death, because we know that death is just one pathway that gets us to God. Because we know what waits for us on the other side. We get to be with Jesus. We get to be with the one who we've had faith in this whole time. We get to be with the one who laid down his life for us. We get to see him face to face. We get to behold his glory. What a wondrous day that is going to be. Whether it be when Christ returns and calls us home, or whether it be when we close our eyes in death and open them to eternal life to see the beautiful, radiant face of our Savior. There is no greater hope in this life, dear friends, than belonging body and soul in life and in death to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if you're hoping in anything else, you're hopeless. That might sound harsh, but it's true. If you are putting your hope in anything other than Christ, you are hopeless. The hope of eternity with Jesus is wrought in our hearts through faith in the person and work of Jesus. As I said, to state it negatively, if you have no faith in Christ, you have no hope. If you have no faith in Christ, you have no hope. Faith produces hope, and Jesus prays that we would be unified in both. That we would be unified in our faith, and that we would be unified in hope, and that that faith and hope that unifies us would lead to action. And that's why Jesus lastly prays for the church to be unified in love. Verses 25 to 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ is praying that the love that the Father displayed upon Christ and that the love that Christ displayed upon us would dwell within us. And what happens when the love of Christ is living and active within our hearts? We love other people. What are the two greatest commandments? Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means to hear, to listen, to hear for the purpose of action, to hear for the purpose of obedience. It's the difference when it's the word Shema is like when a parent says, "Did you hear me?" Anybody who has been in the charge of children knows that when you say, "Did you hear me?" you're not asking if they audibly heard what you said. You're asking, are you going to change your behavior based on what I said? That's what the great Shema is. You know what the great Shema is in Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, mind, strength. The idea being that the totality of our life, every aspect, every caveat of our life is to be underneath the authority of God and loving him. And when we love God, what is naturally going to happen? Loving others. Loving others. Jesus boils that down for us when he recites the Shema and then he says, this is the greatest commandment and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, my heart and my hope and my prayer is that the love that we have received from Christ, which greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. There has been no greater display of love than the display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so my hope is that we would be a people who would ponder afresh the reality of the person and work of Jesus and the love that God has shown in us through the person and work of Jesus, and that we would go and dispense that love upon our friends, upon our family members, upon our coworkers, upon the people within the spheres of our influence, to tell them that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you to the point that he was willing to lay down his life and to die to take away your sins. Christ wants a unified church. Christ prays for a church that is unified in love, that is unified in hope, and that is unified in faith. In many ways, you could replace the word love with mission. Because what is the mission of the church? To go into all the world and to make disciples. What greater display of love can we show upon humanity than to speak the word of God to them? To speak the word of God that no one does righteous, not even one. There are no good people. There are only sinful people needing to be redeemed. And to then speak the message of the gospel to those who need to be redeemed. And to encourage those who have been redeemed in the hope that their redemption has wrought in their souls. Remember, the love of Christ that is in us is first and foremost an action. Don't buy into the lie that our culture talks, how our culture talks about love. You watch movies or you read books and fairy tales and, you know, the prince sees the maiden in the field and, ooh, there's all these flutteries and the wind blows and her hair flows just the right way. And, you know, to use Thumper's word from Bambi, everybody's all Twitter-pated at springtime. That's not love. That's a bogus load of garbage. Because true love is first and foremost an action, something that pushes us to desire the best for others and to pursue the best for others. Christ loved us to that point, to the point where he was willing to lay down his own life, to become the curse so that we could be saved. Greater love has no greater display than that which was displayed in the person and work of Christ. Love is not a mere feeling, passion, or desire, but it's to be moved to action. What action? We go back to the very beginning of the verse, to proclaim the word, to do what the apostles did, and to go and to proclaim the word, to go into our sphere, to the ends of the earth, and to proclaim the word. Our mission is to make Christ known. Jesus tells us as much in verse 26. He is making God and his love known in and through us. And what a joy it is for us to be a part of the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Let me apply this passage of scripture to you by asking three simple questions. How's your faith? How is your hope? And how is your love? This week, identify areas in each of those three specific categories that Jesus prays for us. Identify specific areas in your life where you need to be more unified to Christ and his church, and ask God to help you. There are ways that we can have a stronger faith, a more enduring hope, and more greater display the unity of love. Identify, think this next week about your life and ask yourself those questions. How's my faith? How can my faith grow? Where does my faith need to be strengthened? Where does my hope need to be more steadfast and immovable? How can I better display the love of Jesus to my friends and to my neighbors? And as you identify those areas, ask God to help you. Ask the Spirit to fill you with diligence, to do the difficult things, to say the difficult things, to hold tight to biblical truth that might be difficult to hear. Christ prayed for you and for me, dear friends, because Christ loves us. Christ is interceding for you and for me because he loves us. Christ desires for us as his church to be unified in faith, in hope, and in love. And he will surely help us in this endeavor until he calls us home to be with him in his full glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus. God, thank you for this prayer of Jesus. And Lord, we pray indeed that we would be unified, that we would be perfectly one in our faith in Jesus Christ. God, that we would be diligent and disciplined when our brothers and sisters are struggling, to point them back to their faith in Jesus, to help them to be unified in the hope that you have called us to eternity. God, that we would not be led astray by this world, but that we would be steadfast in our love for you and in our love for one another. So God, we pray earnestly that you would help us. Help us to be unified. Help us to be unified in faith, unified in hope, and unified in love. And Father, as we contemplate and ponder those realities, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that any sense of fear or doubt or anxiety would be squashed and crushed and diminished under the power and the weight of the majesty that you have called us to faith, that you have placed hope within us by purchasing us with the blood of your Son, and that you have loved us. God, may we never become familiar or comfortable with these truths, but may they always lead us to worship. We pray all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.